In Hebrew, the phrase slow to anger is pronounced erek apayim, or literally long of nose. But what does God's patience have to do with a long nose? Well, first, we need to look at the common biblical Hebrew way to say that someone is angry. Their nose burned hot. Like in the story of Joseph, when Potiphar thinks that Joseph tried to sleep with his wife, his nose burned hot. It's usually translated, his anger burned. It's describing how your body, especially your face, gets hot when you're filled with anger. And so in Hebrew, the main words for anger are either nose or heat or hot nose. This is why a patient person is called long of nose. It takes a long time for their nose to get hot. Like in the biblical proverb, a person's wisdom is their long nose. That is, their slow anger. Now, in the Bible, God gets angry numerous times. Just like you would get angry if you saw a child being bullied on the playground, so God gets angry when humans oppress each other and ruin his world. In the Bible, God's anger is an expression of his justice and his love for the world. But he's slow to anger, which means he gives people lots of time to change. Like in the story of the Exodus, when Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites and has their baby boys thrown into the waters, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's given 10 chances to let Israel go free. But after the 10th refusal, Pharaoh rides out with his chariots to destroy the Israelites, and so God destroys him in the waters. Pharaoh's own evil is turned back upon him, and we read that this is an act of God's hot anger. Now, that's really intense, but think about it. God wouldn't be good if he didn't get angry at Pharaoh's evil and eventually do something about it. And notice that God's anger is expressed by handing Pharaoh over to the consequences of his own decisions. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans. He says, God's anger is being revealed against human evil, and then three times he says what that looks like. God hands people over to their destructive desires and decisions, even if it leads to death. But, Paul also says, God is patient, giving people time to come to their senses and change. Because remember, God's anger is a response to human evil, and it's based on a deeper character trait, his compassion and his loyal love. God is not content to let people sit in their own self-destruction. In the Bible, God's on a mission to rescue. When God is angry and brings justice, it's because he's good. And he's extremely patient, working out his plan to restore people to his love.
So the next time somebody gets angry at you, say, what a hot nose. I'm glad you're here. Welcome, everybody, and welcome to all of you at our local sites and campuses that are tuning into this sermon live. It's just really good to be the church together. And I'm honored to be one of your pastors. I want you to know that. It's just truly a blessing on so many levels, and I'm so glad that you're here. And you belong here. We've been praying for you. We pray that God would lead you here, so we don't think it's an accident that you just showed up today. So turn to the person next to you, wherever you are, and say, you belong here. Thanks for coming. So I said that because I mean it, and I also said it because what I have to say for the next few minutes is not easy to preach or to hear. Welcome to Wrath of God Sunday, which is kind of where our Bible readings have taken us here today. And there is a place in the Bible for God's wrath and for God's anger. And as you saw in that video from our friends at the Bible Project, it is true that God pours out his wrath, but that's the way it's got to be in a world that has evil and darkness and injustice in it. In fact, if we had a God who looked at injustice and evil and darkness and all the genocide, all the horrendous things that happen, and just says, well, passively, you know, what can I do about it? I'm not going to get upset about it. I don't want to get angry. What kind of a God would that be? Do you want a God who isn't a God of justice? Do you want a God who allows evil to persist without any check to it, without any stopping point to it? Do you want a God who looks in the face of evil and says, well, you win? There is a righteous anger of God, a righteous wrath of God that gets poured out against these things. And the Bible says repeatedly, as you saw in that video, that God is slow to get there, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the Bible says over and over and over again. And that's where we pick it up in the book of Romans. That's where the video led us to, as it said, well, let's follow the God's wrath in the Old Testament, but here we are now deep into the New Testament, into the book of Romans. And if you're new to Hope today, we're reading through the whole Holy Bible together as a church. And there's a big wide on-ramp today into the book of Romans, because Romans is this beautiful summary of what Christianity is, and maybe just as importantly, what it is not, but what it's portrayed as all too often in our world today by, I hope, well-meaning teachers and preachers and Bible study leaders and all those folks who just misunderstand and so therefore misapply. And I'm not suggesting in the least that, like, Lutheran Church of Hope, we're the only ones who get it. Not even close. But we are a Bible-led church, Spirit-led and Bible-based and Christ-centered church. And so I'm not here to point you to, you know, our accuracy, our theological accuracy today. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says and show you what the Bible says about what Christianity is and what it is not, but it's often portrayed as. And that includes the wrath of God. We can do two things with the wrath of God. We can sweep it under the rug because we're uncomfortable with it. We don't want a God who gets, you know, mean and nasty. But he's slow to anger, the Bible says. He gave Pharaoh 10 plagues to get his attention before he wiped them out. He gave the Canaanites generations to repent, to change their ways as nations before he had his people just basically move in. And it's not like God is just plastering all of them. God is giving them up. This is the way the language of the Bible actually says it. God just gives them up to the consequences of their evil, of their darkness, of their sin, of their injustice. Because God's not in the sin-blessing business, and he isn't in the business of protecting us from the consequences of our sin. It's not just about them, it's about us too. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth, who run away from it. Be careful here, because this is the point at which religious people have a big temptation, if you call yourself a religious person. And I know at Hope, a lot of you are very religious, and some of you are just checking it out. But if you call yourself a religious person, the temptation is self-righteousness, it's judgmentalism, it's condemning. It's to say, yes, those sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth, those people, that's the problem. But please note here, it says all sinful people. And Paul's going to make it abundantly clear that that all sinful people means me and you and everybody who can hear my voice right now. And the most religious person on the face of the earth, the most Christian person on the face of the earth, still fits inside of this category. And Paul would know, because Paul was a Pharisee. If we do a 30,000-foot overview of what this book of Romans is all about, it's written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, who was a Pharisee, which means he's a teacher of the law, of religious law, a lawyer, if you will, an expert in Old Covenant, Old Testament law, the laws of Moses, in a very religious way. And Paul, we'll read about later in the New Testament, had an unmatched zeal for these things. Highly educated, clearly genius, and you can see that, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Paul's writing things at a very deep level, and it doesn't get any deeper than Romans, and that's why we're calling this sermon series Romans Runs Deep. But we're going to try to communicate this deep stuff, the deepest stuff of Christianity in our theology, which just means how we understand God and us and our relationship. We're going to try to communicate it to you in ways that you can grasp and understand, and that you can apply directly to your daily lives, to our daily lives. Romans runs deep, and we want a God who runs deep, and we want a God of justice, a God of mercy and grace too, yes, but a God of justice. And Paul's laying all that out, and he would know because he's experienced two very profound kind of precursors here in his life. One is he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher of religious law. The other is he's had a radically transformational experience having encountered the love of God through Jesus Christ. He's writing this letter, which is also known as an epistle to the church in Rome around 57 AD, and it's a prelude to his missionary trip to Rome, but he's writing it to teach the true faith and to teach righteousness. And later in Romans, over the next few weeks, what it means to be united as a divided world, how we find our unity, and what it means to live out our lives, what does the Christian look like in service to others. But for now, in these introductory chapters, he's getting at true faith and righteousness. If I could sum up Paul's letter to the Romans in one phrase, it would be, how do you know you're standing right before a holy God on the day of judgment? There will be, the Bible is very clear on this, a day of judgment for every single one of us. And we won't be judged by other people, all those people we're trying to impress. We'll be judged by God, the Creator, the one who made us. And Paul, the lawyer, is kind of using the metaphor of a courtroom scene to talk about things like conviction and justification and even salvation and how we stand right before Holy God, righteousness, and who's guilty and who's innocent. He's going to use all that kind of language as you read through Romans because that's his lane. That's what he's been trained in. That's what he's educated in. But he's also been transformed from that. He's been totally turned around and put on a new pathway because he encountered Christ. He was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians until he met Christ. And then God showed him a better way, the way of Jesus, the way of Christianity. So what is Christianity and what isn't it? What is it not? Well, let's dive in. On the next screen, in the very first verse, Paul begins, this letter's from Paul, slave chosen by God to be an apostle, sent out to preach his good news. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his own holy people. I'm writing to you in Rome. That's a big deal. Paul's on his way to Rome. In fact, spoiler alert, we read in the last book, right before this one in the Bible, in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the last several chapters, Paul made it to Rome. You say, oh, well, whatever. You know, some of you are like, I've been to Rome too. You know, it's nice and everything, and saw the Colosseum and talked to the Pope and all that kind of stuff. I've been there. But in Paul's day, Rome is still a big cultural center in our world today. But back then, it was it. In the whole known world that Paul knew of, it was the Roman Empire that was in charge. It was the Roman Empire with the Caesar, the emperor, and he was in Rome. It was the broad, if you can make it in Rome, you can make it anywhere, right? This is Rome. So the fact that Christianity is spreading to Rome, back in Acts, if you'll remember chapter 1, verse 8, those of you who've been along for this journey, if you're new, easy to sum up. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says right before he leaves, right before he ascends to heaven, he says, the Holy Spirit will descend upon you with power to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem, but outside of the city walls of Jerusalem too, into all the region of Judea, and even into Samaria. And then, he says, and to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, of which the ends of the earth was centered in Rome. So if Christianity is just going to be sort of a geographical kind of, you know, kind of movement that's centered in one city, like Jerusalem, then that's as far as it's going to go. But that's not God's intent, because he wants this truth to set people free, not just who are descendants of Abraham and Sarah, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So Paul's writing to a church in Rome that's deeply divided. Because there are Jewish Christians in that church. Paul was a Jewish Christian. Peter was a Jewish Christian. Lydia was a Jewish Christian. They're all Jewish Christians. And then the Gentile Christians start coming to faith. And there's this tension. There's this division because they have different worldviews. They have different ways of seeing, like we do in this country today. Deeply divided on all sorts of levels. So the relevance of this book for us is remarkable. On all sorts of levels. And Paul is saying our unity in Christ is enough to hold us together as one. Even Jewish and Gentile people, even people who are descendants of Abraham and Sarah, and Gentiles just means everybody else. People who are not of that lineage and that family tree. Sadly, Christianity has been reduced by too many people to saying, well, we're just for this group of people and not that group of people. That's madness. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what Romans allows us to say. Quite the opposite, in fact. I'm writing to all of you in Rome, not just the Jewish Christians, but all the Gentiles too, who are loved by God and called to be his own holy people. And I'm a slave chosen by God. Paul will be under house arrest in Rome, but people will still come to hear this good news, this gospel of Jesus from him. He's an apostle, which means he's sent out. And so are you, and here's what I mean by that. This is the first verse of Romans. The verse right before this in the Bible is the last verse of the book of Acts. And here it is on this next screen. It says, Paul lived in Rome under house arrest. He was boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. End of movie. So as we read through the whole Holy Bible together as a church this year, a few months ago we read Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we read the ones before that and after that, and the Old Testament ones around that too. But the Gospel of Luke is Luke part one, as we've said. The book of Acts is Luke part two. Luke's writing Acts too. This is like the Star Wars episodes of first century Middle Eastern culture. And so people are reading this, and can you imagine if you went to the Star Wars sequels and they never told you what happens to Luke? Or they never tell you what happens to Han Solo or Chewbacca? Or what happens to Princess Leia or Obi-Wan or all these different... We go to the sequels because we have some questions we need answered. And it would be critically panned if they weren't beginning to at least answer some of these questions, and probably in a way that's going to allow for 27 more sequels. But that's not what Luke is doing here at the end of Acts. He's abruptly ending the story, because you could read that as a reader. Maybe you did. I got a few emails on this. What happened to Paul? What happened to Peter? What happened to Lydia? What happened to Priscilla? What happened to all the other heroes of the book of Acts that we read about? Well, that was never the point, because it's not about us. And it's not about Paul, and it's not about Peter, and it's not about Lydia. I mean, we should read their stories and find out what God's doing through them. But see, that's the point. What is God doing through them? That's the point of your life too, Christian. What is God doing through you? Not what are you doing and what's going to happen to your story. What is God doing through you? When will it be time for you to figure that out? God, I want to see what you can do through me in this world today. So Luke ends his story, because it all points back to Jesus, not to Paul, not to Peter, not to Lydia. It points back to Jesus, and so it does for us too. And he does this for another reason, because it's almost like there's a dot, dot, dot at the end of the book of Acts. The story is to be continued, and this is where you are directly and just absolute, in a blunt and blatant way, invited into the story of Scripture. I'm not saying this is the first time. We're involved even in reading through some of the Old Testament stories and certainly the Gospels of Jesus Christ. But here, it's abundantly clear. Paul's not just writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to Lutheran Church of Hope today. And he's writing to any Christian in any church, in any era, in any time, in any region, in any century. He's writing to the whole church, centered in Rome, where if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. He's writing to all of us and saying, here, let me tell you who Jesus is, and therefore what Christianity is all about, and therefore what the purpose of your life is, what you're doing here, what it means to be a follower of the way of Jesus Christ, because it's not what a lot of people say it is. And this truth can set us free. I mean, it's such good news. You are given a script. You and I are given a script. And it's almost like on that script, it's like, oh, finally, somebody's telling me how to live my life. And somebody I can trust is telling me how to live my life. Somebody who has the authority, the one who made me, is telling me what he made me for. You're given instructions. You're given a script. And at this point in the biblical journey between Acts and Romans, it's very clear. You are now invited into the drama. You're invited into the play. Like the great poet, right? You may contribute a verse now. Now it's not just we're reading about what happened then, but it's dot, dot, dot to be continued through us and through the church across the street and down the street and on the other side of town and all the churches in between and all the churches all around the world. This is what we're here for. This is why the Creator created us. So Romans runs deep. I mean, it answers first order questions of life. The big ones. And we're invited straight into the story, straight into the divine drama. And what's our role? What's our part that we play? Carry out the Great Commission and live out the Great Commandment that we read about earlier in the Gospels. Jesus commands, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize, teach, and know that I'm with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commandment, love everybody the way I've loved you, Jesus says. Don't just receive my amazing grace, let it spill out of you to the people in your world who aren't perfect. Have the same kind of heart for them that God has for you and for me, even though we aren't perfect. Let God's grace be contagious. Let it flow through you. See what God can do through you. Not just giving grace to you so you can get into heaven someday. giving grace to you so you can change the world around you. You can be a part of this mission church around the whole world that is called and sent out as modern day apostles to be the witnesses for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, as the Bible directs us to do. You're invited into the story. And the most effective way to do this isn't to scold people or condemn people or to shame people. And I'm not just saying that because, you know, that just seems like a softer way to say it. It's because that's what the Bible says over and over and over again. To live out the Great Commandment is the most effective way to fulfill the Great Commission. Let me put this even more directly to you. Here's what Paul is doing here. Here's what God's doing in this part of the Bible for us. He's saying, you, not just Paul, are my missionaries. You. I'm not going to quit my job and move to a foreign land and become a missionary. Those aren't the only missionaries. That might be your call, and then that's what you should do. Although it's interesting, more missionaries from foreign lands are coming to the United States today than the United States is sending out Christian missionaries into those foreign lands, which is kind of humbling and reminds us how far we've slipped and let go of the truth of worshiping the Creator instead of His creation and getting distracted. More on that another day. But you are the missionary, which means the people you work with, you're their missionary. The people in your neighborhood, you are their missionary. The people you are on a team with this summer, you're their missionary. You're the one God sends out into that field. The circle of friends that you encounter, that you hang out with, you are the one God calls to be their missionary. If it isn't going to be you, who's going to do it? Who knows them better than you do? Who brings the grace of God to them in a way that you who've encountered and experienced the grace of God? That's what Paul's saying. I used to think that religion was all about getting things right and following a moral code. And then I met Jesus. And then I found a better way. So that there's this balance between the law. It's not like the law is excused. It's still there. But ultimately, there's this gospel, there's this good news for a God who is a God of wrath and anger, but also a God of justice and mercy and amazing grace. Okay, enough of the 30,000 foot. Let's dive into the text, and I'll show you what I mean. Just a few examples, and then we'll pour more into this in the podcast and the sermons for the rest of this month as we dive into Romans, which runs deep. I mean, bring your scuba gear. This is where it gets really fun and good. Paul begins by addressing the Gentile Christians and also the Gentiles outside of the church. And he says, through everything God made, let me tell you this, you, that's the they here, you Gentiles, they can clearly see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So you have no excuse for not knowing God. We bump into this all the time in a world that bows down and worships science. I am not anti-science, I'm the opposite. I'm pro-science, I guess. And if you've been around Hope for a while, you know this, that I preach consistently about this for 30 years. I don't believe true science and true faith are enemies. I believe one always is going to lead to the other. That science answers some wonderful questions about what God has created. And God is the great scientist that we're trying to discover here. God's the one. Scientists don't make these things happen. Scientists discover what has happened in nature, in creation. And so that also implies, humbly, that there is a limit to science. Science can't answer the big first-order questions of life, like, why are you here? I don't just mean what had to evolve and what had to happen in order for you to... I mean, is there a meaning to your life? Is there a purpose? There is. What is that purpose? Science can't answer those questions. So Paul starts there with an educated Rome in a Gentile world who could fall into the temptation of thinking, because I have this educational degree, I'm superior to people who don't have it. Because I have this social status, I'm superior to people who don't have it. Oh, wow, can our culture relate? Because I've achieved these things in my life, I'm better than people who haven't achieved these things in my life. And if we aren't careful, it's a very slippery slope from there to, I'm living for myself. It's really all about me. And Christianity is the polar opposite of that. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. and letting God move through us in order for us to find the life he's created us to live. We can push back against nature. We can push back against the Creator, but we don't get to vote on how or why we were created. Science can't answer those questions. There was a movie that came out about 10 years ago called The Life of Pi that traces the story of a young boy who becomes a religion professor later in his life, and he's hungry for spiritual things. He's born into a Hindu family, and Hindus, depending on what version of Hinduism you're studying, have either hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of gods. We had one of our members of a church who grew up in India a few months ago talk about that here during a sermon. And so Pi is experiencing that culture and that tradition, but he realizes, I'm still missing something spiritually. I need to know the God who made me. The one true God who made me, loves me, sent his son to die for me, and fills me with his spirit. And so he goes on this religious quest, and he starts to dive into Christianity. And he's enamored by it, like Paul was. He found a better way. Take a look.
This lamb is exquisite. This best dish on the table. You're all missing out. You only need to convert to 3 more religions, Piscine, and you'll spend your life on holiday.
Are you going to Mecca this year, Swami Jesus? Or to Rome for your coronation as Pope Pius?
You stay out of this, Ravi. Just as you like cricket, Pi has his own interests.
Listen, instead of leaping from one religion to the next, why not start with reason? In a few hundred years, science has taken us farther in understanding the universe than the religion has in 10,000.
That is true. Your father is right. Science can teach us more about what is out there, but not what is in here.
Yeah. Some eat meat, some eat vegetable. I do not expect us all to agree about everything, but I'd much rather have you believe in something I don't agree with than to accept everything blindly. And that begins with thinking rationally. Do you understand? Good.
I would like to be baptized.
Every parent has a humbling experience like that where you think you nailed the speech for your kids, right? It was just the perfect speech, and then within 5 seconds, it's completely blown out of the water. Danny, this is why you have to go to bed at this time. Okay, Dad, I got it. Can I go shoot some hoops outside right now at 10:30 at night when I'm 8? No, you can't. Pi is hungry for something more, young Pi, this boy, and so he reveals to his family, including his dad, who says, I want you to have rational thinking and reason. That's the things I want you to live for, and he's not wrong. But what Pi says in the end is basically, my rational thinking has led me to Jesus. Paul's picking up on that. He says, look, you Gentiles, you highly educated Gentiles, who might be tempted to think you're better than other people because you live in Rome. Because you have degrees, because you have a certain economic status, because you have a certain social status. You have no excuse for not knowing there's a God, because just look outside of Rome. I intentionally chose this picture and put it on the screen for you here, because this is the countryside in Italy right outside of Rome. Some of you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. Who wants to go? I mean, that's just glorious. And Paul's saying, how can you look at that? That which is visible and you can see and not believe in the invisible creator of that. How can you look at the wonder and the glory and the intricacy of God's beauty and his creation, of a baby, of a human life, of a breath, of a heartbeat? How can you look at these things that are visible, that you can see, and not assume that it implies a creator, that creation implies a creator? You have no excuse for saying there's no God, because reason leads you to God. Just like wonderful art leads you to the artist. Ethan came last night and he did this Etch-a-Sketch. Look at that. He's an eighth grader. He did an Etch-a-Sketch of Da Vinci's Last Supper. Did you ever use Etch-a-Sketch? I couldn't even write my name straight on Etch-a-Sketch. He's got the deed, and the closer you get to it, the more blown away you are. I'm looking at this, I'm like, my goodness, what are the chances that this Etch-a-Sketch makes itself? Somebody's got to dial the dials. Somebody gifted like Ethan, an artist, has to be able to dial the dials in just a particular... Da Vinci had to... What are the chances Da Vinci's Lord's Last Supper painting painted itself? The art implies an artist. The Etch-a-Sketch points us to Ethan. So, I mean, there's got to be somebody who made this. Look at the wonder and the glory of God's creation. There's got to be somebody who made this the way it is, with all of its beauty and glory and wonder and life and feeling. Random, all of it, really? Wow, that's very random that just sort of happened. And so you have no excuse, Paul says. Even though you can't see God, and we hear people say things like this all the time, I won't believe in God until I can see him. I won't believe in God until he proves himself to me. Nonsense. You believe in all sorts of invisible things. Almost all of us believe that love is a thing. And you know when you're in it, but you can't measure it scientifically. You can't say, well, this qualifies as love because I put it into a formula and it came out as love. It's just invisible. But you see signs of it. You see indications of it. You see evidence of it all around you. How are you doing there? You see it all the time. That's love, and you know when you're in it. You have no excuse, Paul says, to say, well, since God is invisible, I can't believe in him. Ridiculous. We believe in all sorts of things that are invisible. Paul goes on to say this on the next screen, four verses later. So God abandons you. God abandoned them, the Gentiles, to do whatever shameful things their immoral hearts, sinful hearts desired. They worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. In the topic sense at the beginning of this whole move is Paul says, God poured out his anger upon these people. Not right away. He's patient. He's slow to anger. But he's not in the sin blessing business. He's going to give them up to the consequences of their sin. Which is why nations fall, if you know your history. It's not like God's going to zap a nation or people right away. But over time, he's going to say, I'm not going to let this evil stand. I'm not going to let this darkness stand. I'm not going to let injustice stand like this. It's not going to last in God's world. And the problem was they worshiped and served things God created instead of the Creator himself. The things God created is everything other than God. It means simply us living for anything that is of this world as our primary source for truth, as our best, you know, the thing we give our best energy to, the thing that becomes our God. Idolatry isn't just coming up with a little statue and putting it on a table and bowing down and worshiping it. Idolatry is worshiping anything in creation as a substitute for the Creator himself. So just a little gentle pushback to people's like, well, I worship God while I'm fishing. Are you really worshiping God, or you just want an excuse to fish? Do we worship the creation or the Creator? This is the wrath of God pouring out when we come up with our own comfortable versions of what worship is and what Christianity is and what God is and how it's supposed to be. Paul's relentless, and he's going to push even harder and say, there's a ditch over here called immorality. There's another ditch where Paul used to be called hypocrisy. And in the middle of those ditches is the road, the faithful road, the road that leads to assurance and grace and peace where the cross of Jesus Christ stands. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, let me tell you what Christianity really is and what it is not. And let me get very specific on how people worship creation. Because Paul is juxtaposing the opening chapters of Romans with the opening chapters of the whole Bible, the creation story in Genesis. And he's saying God created things in a natural way. God created things to be a certain way. And these are timeless laws and timeless truths. They aren't the kind of things like, oh, in the Old Testament it says if you wear clothes of two different fabrics, it's sinful. Well, that was a particular context where they were wearing things that were hurting people and making people sick. Or you eat a certain food, you eat shellfish, and it's sinful. Not anymore. That's a contextual law. But a timeless law starts in creation. It continues to get confirmed throughout the rest of Scripture, and there's no evidence or even a hint of any kind of alternative to it. And so Paul's got a whole list here. What angers God? Sex that goes against God's natural creative order. from the beginning of time. The way God created us, male and female. The way he invented the gift of sex, what it's for. And this is all throughout creation. It's all throughout Paul's writings too, where we see opposites attracting and fitting together perfectly. Heaven and earth, God and creation, husband and wife, not the same, very different, but that's God's ideal. That's the way God ordered it from the beginning. And so Paul's not just saying, well, here's a law of which you can have an opinion on. He's saying, let me tie it back just to the way all of creation is. You say, oh, so now, you know, we live in a world where there's all sorts of views on what qualifies as sexual sin and what isn't. Yeah, well, that's not the point here anyway. The point is to get back to the Creator instead of God's creation. And the Word is very consistent on this, and it gets very specific on this. And if you really want to go more into detail on those couple of verses on sex in Romans 1, check out the podcast from this last week that we do from church, where myself and a couple other pastors and our co-host Emily, we just dove right into it. But I don't have time to do that here in this sermon. We put it out there. It's consistent with what we've taught for 30 years. But please note this. Christian, religious person who's tempted to say, yes, more messages about how sexual sinners need to repent, how that's the worst thing in the world, how that's the darkness, that's the evil, that's the beginning of the end, that's the whole problem. Look, friend, you just can't justify that biblically. You can justify it with the echo chambers you might hang out in of religious people who fall into the trap of hypocrisy. Paul's going to make it very clear. It's not just sexual sin. Let me continue the list, Paul says, through the next several verses before we conclude Romans chapter 1. It's the sin of greed. Anybody ever struggle with greed? Anybody ever hate anybody? Anybody ever envious of somebody else? Anybody ever murder? I mean, we've all murdered people. So we're all, I'm sorry, that wasn't even funny. I hope you're not tempted to do that. Anybody ever quarrel with anyone or lie or have a malicious thought or gossips on the list? Backstabbing's as bad as a sexual sin against nature? I know that's not how it sounds in the group of self-righteous religious people you might hang out with, but that's exactly the way it's written in Scripture. It's the whole list, not just the part of the list you're uncomfortable with. It's the whole list. It's deception and malice and gossip and pride and boastfulness and rudeness and disobedience to parents. Yeah. You're welcome, parents. It's promise breakers. It's people who have no mercy and are heartless toward others. It's anyone who encourages anybody to do any of these things and say, God's for these things. It's all against God's will. But Paul says to those of us who like to hang out in that religious ditch, turn the page, next verse. You may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. Could he be more direct? Could he hit us any harder where we live? There's one judge, and he's God, and he's not you. As Billy Graham famously said, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's our job to love and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we know our role. Let's make sure, biblically speaking, and this is as deep as it gets in the Bible, this is what Christianity is. It means not condemning, not holding up our signs of anger toward another group of people, thinking that that's going to change the world, not getting lost in our pursuits of our own version of what creation is supposed to be, but humbly coming before the Creator of the universe and saying, why don't you tell us what you've made here? Why don't you show us what you've created here? Why don't we try that shoe on for size for a while and see if things don't change for the better? This is what Paul is proposing. He goes on to say in verse 4, for those who say, yeah, but you can't just let sinners continue to sin. You have to call them to repentance. Yes, you do. That's what the Bible says, and it's spelled out here just a couple of verses later. Do you show contempt? Self-righteous religious people, for God's kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. How many people have you ever led to repentance by beating them over the head with a club of self-righteousness and condemnation for the way they live their lives? This church is full of people, thousands of people in the Hope family who've been led to faith in Jesus Christ, not by this church, but by the Holy Spirit. But through this church, because in this church they are loved, let me be abundantly clear. Everybody's welcome in this church. I mean, everybody is welcome in this church. And you don't have to sit up in right field where it's the sinner section. We all know this, but it's time to change that, right? You start in right, no, I should just go left field. Oh, you're proud of it. Okay, there you go. I'll tell you where there's another sinner section. It's that chair right over there by Sally where I sit at every service. And it's that seat you're in, wherever you are right now. We are all, is Paul's point, sinners in need of a Savior. And so all sinners are welcome here. This is not a hangout for pretend saints. This is a hospital for sinners. This is a place where we come to experience the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. And that's not just, oh, well, that's just sort of a nice way to say it. No, that's the biblical way to say it. That's as deep as it gets. You want the whole Bible? You want to call people to repentance? The most effective way to do it is with kindness and with love. By living out the great commandment that God has called us to live out. And so Paul concludes in chapter 3. He says, let me sum this up so far, and this is just the introductory chapters, and then we'll really dive in over the next few weeks. For no one can ever be made right by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Be careful, because over back on the other ditch, there's the trap of saying, oh, that's so cool. I can do anything I want now. This is like the seventh grade reaction to this teaching and confirmation class. God's grace is amazing. It covers all your sins. They're like, good, I can do anything and God will love me. God will forgive me and there'll be no wrath and there'll be no anger and there'll be no judgment. This is awesome. And Paul addresses that when he says, some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see just how much grace God has, how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? Shouldn't we just go on quarreling and being self-righteous and gossiping and drinking and driving and whatever else is on that list? I mean, God doesn't care. God cares a lot about the details of your life. Every hair on your head, he knows. He cares about every moment of your life. Every thought, word, and deed. Of course not, Paul says. And he'll say this repeatedly throughout Romans and the rest of the New Testament. If we've been set free from the ditch, why would I go back into that ditch of self-righteousness? Why would I go back into that ditch of immorality and idolatry? Why would I start living for myself again once Christ has set me free? Why would I continue to go back into prison if I got the get out of jail free card? I know there's a strategy of Monopoly, but like, I want to stay in prison. Never mind that analogy then. Why would I go back in the ditch? Of course not, Paul says, because now you're finally starting to live the life God created you to live. Can we boast then, Paul says, and I put this up without pictures because I want no distractions. Just soak up the word of God as we conclude. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Not one thing. Not how good we are. When we stand before God in judgment someday, don't even bother taking out your resume. Here's all the good things I did. God already knows. And by the way, I'm not going to mention all these things over here that I really don't want to be published. It's why I don't like bowling anymore. Back in the day when I was a kid, you go bowling with your friends, it's not like they projected your score up on a big screen for everybody to see. But on the day of judgment, it's all there for everyone, especially God, the judge, to see and to know, and God already knew anyway. And then God stands up from the judgment seat, takes off his robe, puts on the robe of Christ, walks down to the defense desk where you're sitting and says to the judge in the mystery of the Trinity, I've got her covered. I've got him covered. This one's with me. That's where we get our confidence. And putting our faith and our trust in that, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You have a God who loves you so much. He showed up for you in the person of Jesus Christ and he took on your sin. The one who knew no sin became sin and he crucified it on a cross. And he rose from the dead so that you who are joined to him by faith will also be raised to a new and an everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans runs deep and it hits us right where we live. So enough of this nonsense of pretending that the ditches are exactly where God wants us to be. The ditches of idolatry or immorality or the ditch of hypocrisy. The cross of Jesus Christ stands right in the middle where we're pulled out of those ditches and we're called to live a whole new life. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's poured out for us in the communion meal we're about to share. We are made right with God through faith and trust in this amazing grace, not by obeying the law or pretending we're obeying the law or thinking we can talk God into what the law is. We're all guilty. That's what we should plead on the day of judgment. Guilty. But I've got a Savior who takes the guilt of my sin upon himself and takes it to the cross, where he gives us his body and his blood for the forgiveness of all our sins. And so Paul famously proclaims, as any of us who have been convicted by God's amazing grace, like Paul was, transformed by it, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, this good news, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So I'm going to stop being silent out there in the world where I've been called to be a missionary to my coworkers and my friends and my neighbors and my classmates and my teammates. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. It's the best news our world would ever hear. Because I love these people, I want them to know. I want them to know who Christ is. The Christ who found Paul is looking for you, and he's looking for your friends, and you're their missionary. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Everybody say faith.
Faith.
Now shout it out. Say faith.
Faith.
And there you go. Believe that Christ is present in this meal and it's done to you. I'll turn it over to the campuses for Holy Communion there. I invite the communion servers to come forward here. In the night in which he's betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it for all to eat, saying, "This now is the new covenant. This is now my body given for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins." The one who knew no sin became sin, and this is a sign of that, a reminder of that, a mark of that. This is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Instead of pretending we don't have any, we get in line because we need this forgiveness, not because we've earned it. And so together let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The God who made you loves you and invites you to this meal, and everybody's invited. It's not just that everybody can come. Everybody's loved here. What if as a church, what if as Christians, we were known more by our love than where we stand on something? Well, now that's biblical Christianity. That's as deep as it gets. When a church is known by its love. Come and eat, come and drink. The table is set. Oh, take the bread, eat it, take the red wine, which has alcohol in it, or the white grape juice, which is not. If you need gluten-free, it's over there. Okay, come.